That's a good Bible reading, isn't it, to finish up your time at St. Matthew's? What's he going to say this morning? Good question. Please keep your Bibles open. There is an outline, and on the back of the outline was a little article that I wrote to kind of conclude my time among you. Hope you'll take the time to have a look at it and a read of it. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray above all things that we would put you at the centre of our existence. Because we know when you are at the centre, everything functions properly. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us when we put ourselves at the centre and everything crashes and burns because of sin. Our Father, we pray that we would see Jesus this morning and know that when we do crash and burn, that there is a Saviour who comes, who can rescue us from these things. So please help us to place our eyes on him this day and worship him and him alone. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's in a tent? What's in a tent? I know that some people here probably hate camping, because none of the young families down the back, you know, like the young mums, they have the opportunity, of course, if you had the opportunity of going to a resort accommodation with swimming pools and lovely double beds that were kind of carefully prepared for you, soft cushions and all those sorts of good things. If you're a young mum, that's not for you, is it? You'd rather be in a tent, wouldn't you? With your husband who loves camping alongside you. There are some strange people like that, aren't there? Who seem to prefer that. But the older I get, the less I like that sort of stuff. But the only joy to camping, I think, is to know that we get to go home to something better, don't we? And perhaps that little sentence is perhaps the sentence that you should go home with today, that the only joy to camping is that there comes a time when you get to go home to something better. That's what makes nearly, I've got to say, half the book of Exodus such a surprise to non-campers, because it's all about a tent. If you are reading Exodus in your kind of soap readings, the building of the tabernacle is like, I want to suggest to you, a bit like reading the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, and perhaps they're the only times when people could accuse you of being a speed reader. We tend to speed read these chapters, but perhaps to our detriment, really. It is full of repetition, and it doesn't seem all that exciting, and it leaves you wondering, ultimately, what's in a tent. But as the tent building began in Exodus 25, God says this: "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." That's big, isn't it? And as the tent building concludes in Exodus 40 and verse 34, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." What's in a tent? Exodus 25 revealed God's intention, and Exodus 40 is declared, Exodus 40 declares God is in the tent. There's a little play on words there. It was accidental when I wrote it, you know, that you get God's intention and then you get God in the tent. If you don't get that, I'm sorry. But it was an accident. I didn't get it at the time either. Yahweh has taken up residence and is present among his people. That's what's in a tent. This is a high point, actually, of the book of Exodus, I want to suggest to you. Yes, all you non-campers, you heard me correctly. This is the high point, I want to suggest to you, of the book of Exodus. Exodus began with God's people in slavery in Egypt and a command of God to Pharaoh. Do you remember it? Let my people go so, do anyone remember? So that they may worship me. And as we come to the end of Exodus 40, the meeting place for the worship, for that worship, is actually established. Indeed, the high point of all life, I want to suggest to you, past, present, or future, is to find yourself at the meeting place between God and man for worship. That's the high point of life. Of course, our meeting place is Christ, isn't it? That's where we meet to worship, and it's because of him we can. And that is where Israel in chapter 40 is. Bearing in mind that this is God whose glory fills the tabernacle, it's no surprise then that his tent is a little bit more upmarket than others. I mean, every January on the coast begins the great Aussie tent competition. From the humble swag to the Taj Mahals of canvas materialism, but not even at BCF do they have the celebrity of tents that is this tent in Exodus 40. It's purple and blue curtains, its metals, bronze, silver and gold, and its furnishings all reflect the royal, heavenly and holy nature of the one who will make his dwelling in it. But it's more than the fixtures that we should observe in this tent. We ought to note the repetition that often bores us as we read these chapters. Chapter 25 to 31 sees Moses receive instructions on the building of the tabernacle. And then in chapters 35 to 40, what is of crucial importance is that Moses constructed the tabernacle exactly as God instructed. Moses is an unusual man at that point, isn't he? Because he listens to instructions and follows them. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to put up a tent without instructions. That's what blokes do. It's the time-honored tradition with time-dishonoring outcomes as your child says, "Hey, Dad, did you read the instructions?" And your wife quietly responds, "Come, son, leave Daddy alone. I'm sure he knows what he's doing." Thank God for wives. I think the journey from Egypt to Sinai has taught Moses the value of following instructions, especially when God is the instructor. Listen, you may have picked it up in the reading. It's a constant refrain. Verse 16, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25, verse 29, and verse 32, as the Lord commanded. I think you meant to see that. Whenever you see things constantly repeated in the text of Scripture, you ought to take note of that. They're not there for no reason. And that is the case, of course, as the Lord commanded until verse 33, where we read, "And so Moses finished the work." It is the God factor, the neighbor from heaven, that is central to the tent building exercise. Add the fixtures, the careful construction according to instruction. There's another little moment of poetic license for me to get that. The careful construction according to instruction. Can I say that was completely accidental again? You write it down and then you practice it and you practice it and then you go, actually, that's interesting, isn't it? It takes a long time for it to dawn on me. But add the fixtures, the careful construction according to instruction, and 37 references throughout these chapters to the holiness of God, and you are meant to learn that Yahweh will be no ordinary resident. He is not to be engaged casually or flippantly. It would be worthwhile actually just spending a moment, wouldn't it, thinking about what you do when you come to church on a Sunday. and how casually or how flippantly you come. Because I don't know if you know this, but God actually condescends to make his presence dwell with us in church every time we meet. I had a little moment with communion this morning at 8 o'clock where I thought, I've been doing communion for the last 40 years of my working life, and I think to myself, just how important was that to me that I was doing that? Because I think sometimes I probably did it just out of habit, engaging with something so significant as this with a casualness or a flippancy. Let that be a warning for us, Andrew, and for those like us. God may dwell among his people, but he is separate from us, and he will be worshipped on his terms. In my quiet times in Ezekiel, it's been interesting. I've been preparing to preach today on the temple through these chapters, on the tabernacle, sorry. But in my quiet times, in my own soap readings, if I could put it that way, I've been working through Ezekiel, and I was wading through all the temple construction stuff, and I was struck in my preparation by chapter 43 of Ezekiel, which I think throws a little light on the way we should think about this moment in the tabernacle. In chapter 43 of Ezekiel, we read this from verse 10. God is speaking. He says, Son of Man, that's the title given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel. He says, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sin. Let them consider its perfection. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. It's as though the tabernacle or the temple was meant to be kind of a visual aid to understanding and to regulate worship. In verse 12, he goes on to say, this is the law of the temple. All the surrounding areas on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. What's in a tent? Well, there is the otherness of God, a holy God, the God who is the center of worship. And everything about this tent and later the temple was to be a reminder of our sinfulness and the need to keep our forgiving God at the center of our worshiping life. That is what makes, of course, verse 34 of chapter 40 so astounding, because we read, mindful of our own sinfulness, then the cloud covered the tent and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. One extraordinary truth when we consider that between the receiving of instructions and the construction of the tabernacle, you might remember the people of Israel got caught up in a whole lot of bull, which we saw last week. But while sinful man is never surprising, chapter 40, verse 34 is very surprising to a sinful man. Then the cloud covered the tent, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. This is the same God who in the chapter 33 said, I will not go with you, Moses. But now he fills the tabernacle with his presence. Even after Israel's sin, God is still willing to dwell among them. And that does not say much about us, but it says in measureless ways something about the majesty and the grace of our great God. What's in a tent? A just, merciful, and gracious God. And the tabernacle in so many ways would serve as a reminder of these truths as we take a look inside at its camp furniture. Camp furniture is always important, isn't it? Have you noticed camp furniture when you're away down the coast for a holiday? You've seen I have the best camp chair. They seem to get better and better all the time. Mine even has a little table next to it with a cup holder for your coffee, but it's also got an indent. You can actually slide your wine glass in and it sits there as you watch the sunset. It's wonderful. And I don't know if you notice this, but you can go down there and even the shabbiest tent can have an aerial on it with a television inside. I think, wow, how good is that? Camp furniture. Everyone needs one, don't they? Well, it's worth noticing here that the most significant piece of furniture in the tent or tabernacle is not the television. I know that surprises you, but it is the Ark of the Testimony, verse 3. It is at the center of the tabernacle, shielded by a curtain. The Ark was a box. I kind of feel even ashamed to call it a box. It's much more than a box, but not just a box. And in verse 20, we read that Moses took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. At the very center of the tabernacle was the Word of God, and a reminder that Israel's life and worship would center around God's word. What a contrast that is to the speechless idol that Israel in their sin had placed at the center of their camp back in chapter 32. God's word at the center. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to think that we worship the book. We worship God, and He is at the center. But listen carefully, God is His Word. It's not like me or you, where our words can be inconsistent. God is His Word. When you hear God's Word, you hear God. So in a sense, to have the Word of God at center of worship is to actually have God at the center of worship. That's why you must never lose touch with the Word of God. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we actually have at the center of worship the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Who is what? The Word of God. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. And He is the center of all our worship. And over the ark, at this point, was an atonement cover, which of course captures the seriousness of sin and the possibility of forgiveness. There's lots of other items there. I'll leave you to do your homework on them. And all of them have some sense of significance, but I'm just pointing out the most what I consider to be the most significant pieces of furniture at this point. Amidst all this, there is the establishment of the camp servants, the tent servants, that is Aaron's priesthood in the tabernacle, verses 12 to 16, and their actions are recorded in verses 30 to 32, which serve as a warning as to how one might approach a holy God and at the same time teach that God actually can be approached. Isn't that lovely to know that? They are a warning. And all the processes of clothing and washing and all of that, it's a warning for how we approach a holy God. But at the same time, there's also a message that he can be approached. And how much better does it get for us in the beyond the moment of Christ and our ability to approach him. I love that last verse of And Can It Be? You should know it, don't you? Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Couldn't do it otherwise. Couldn't just say, oh, bold I approach the eternal throne. Egg on God. No, no, no. Through Christ my own. We approach a holy God with great care, but he can be approached. The cloud that covered the tabernacle in verse 34 would remain a reminder of Israel's link with Sinai, which the cloud had earlier covered. And the same cloud, we read at the end of the chapter, will guide God's people to the promised land. So God will go with them, God is with them, and that's a great, lovely thing, isn't it? And of course, that same cloud, I think, is the cloud on the Mountain of Transfiguration. You remember, covered the mountain, and God said, this is my son. What did it then say? That was called the Hebrew-Greek translation of what was the response was supposed to be. He said, listen to him. Why? Because he is the word at the center of everything, isn't he? He is to be the center of all our worship, hence we listen to him. So the tabernacle serves, I think, as a covenant reminder and a covenant maintainer of relationship between God and his people. And God's people would learn that they're to be his people in his place under his rule. Well, what's in a tent? And here's the next part of the question. And where would you camp? What's in a tent and where would you camp? You've got to be careful where you camp when you go camping, don't you? All right? You don't want to camp under widow makers for a start. You also want to make sure your neighbours are okay, don't you? Not that drunken, rowdy lot that seems to come away for a weekend and want to spoil everyone's fun. What's in a tent? Well, in this particular tent is Yahweh, our holy, just, merciful and gracious God, who maintains his covenant, gathers his people around his word and makes himself accessible to his people. So we may not like camping, but I've got to say, if I were an Israelite, I would set up camp all around this tent of meeting, and that is exactly what Israel does. So that God is at the center of their camp. You know, the tabernacle in many ways, I think, casts us as the readers back to better days. The tabernacle carries with it some kind of Eden-like characteristics. The entrance, for example, is on the eastern side. Some of its furnishings, like the tree-like lamp, the emphasis on the Sabbath, and the glory of God filling the tabernacle. But the tabernacle also causes the eyes of the reader to look forward, for it's a long step, this tent, away from the Eden of the past. And unlike the permanent possibilities of Eden before sin, please hear that again, unlike the permanent possibilities of Eden before sin, the tabernacle is temporary. The promised land is yet future. Life is precarious, and they have not entered into the kind of rest that the Sabbath promised on the seventh day of creation. And the dwelling of God with man seems to yearn here for something more. It yearns for something more permanent and something more intimate. This is the part when everyone who hates camping, of course, can rejoice, because the only joy in tenting is that you know it's not permanent. It is temporary, a temporary dwelling that looks to something more permanent. What was the tabernacle would, of course, become the temple in Jerusalem, but even the temple in Jerusalem proved disappointing, didn't it? The sins of the people saw it only offer temporary accommodation. God's judgment on Israel saw it ransacked, destroyed, and again in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. But as we have seen, Yahweh is a gracious God who makes himself to dwell in the tabernacle even after the worst of human rejection here in Exodus 40. And in the coming of Christ, brothers and sisters, if you're lost in the tenting kind of moment of Exodus 40 and don't really care, please care about this. In the coming of Christ, God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you surveyed biblical history, the one thing you would say about God is this: that he does not give up on his people as easily as we give up on him. That's good to know, isn't it? Despite human failure, God tabernacles among us today in the person of his Son. And like the content of the tabernacle, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the prophetic word of God in these last days. He's the divine king, greater than the angels who mediated the law given at Mount Sinai and put in the ark. He's the perfect man of Psalm 8 and the better man than Moses in the book of Hebrews. He's the high priest who understands and can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was himself without sin, unlike Aaron. He's the one who can represent us perfectly as the atonement for our sins, and he offers us his help. He is our atonement cover. And as the divine prophet, priest, and king, he was, is, and always will be, brothers and sisters, the tent of meeting for a worshipping people. But staggeringly, even after human sin and all the bull that led to humanity crucifying the love of God in Christ, Jesus in his exaltation made himself to dwell where? Where? He came to dwell with us, didn't he? Emmanuel, God with us. But more than that, he came to dwell where? In us. By his Holy Spirit. And we became the temple of the Holy Spirit. How extraordinary is that? If I were God, I would have picked a better camping spot, don't you reckon? Don't you reckon? Than to camp in you? Pretty average ground, isn't it, to kind of stomp your tent pegs into. How amazing, how extraordinary. You may hate camping, but to think that God set up camp in us is truly extraordinary. But not so extraordinary when you consider that it has always been God's intention to dwell among his people. In fact, that's the direction of the whole Bible from Eden to the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem, which reaches its climax in Revelation 21, where we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautiful, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older order of things has passed away. Let me ask you, where would you set up your tent? Where would you set up your tent when you read that? I'd be camping myself right next to Jesus. The glory of God fills the tabernacle here in Exodus 40. At Christmas, we will celebrate the Word become flesh and dwelling amongst us, Emmanuel, God with us. And as I finish my time among you, which has been a great time, thank you for having me, and as we await Christ's return, let me conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, which has a context, and I'm probably not paying too much attention to the context, but I do want you to hear this. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies, with your life. And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen.